Do you ever think about your posture when you pray? Tends to kind of feel like we just have a general monolithic tendency to bow when we pray. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's not the only biblical posture. It's a good one. We're going to look at seven verses. Focus on seven verses. We'll bring in some others. But seven verses that are divided between two psalms, Psalm 123 and Psalm 131. Psalm 123, in these psalms of ascents, Psalm 123 conjures the image of someone who looks up to God. So their eyes are lifted up to God. And Psalm 131 is closer to the imagery of someone who bows before him, using that imagery in both, in either case, looking up to God and then bowing before God. Both postures are, in part, expressing in their own way humility in God's presence. It's interesting to me that two of these psalms, in these set of 15 psalms of ascents, these pilgrim songs, it's interesting to me that two of them focus on this idea of humility. I don't know for sure why that is, but I think about the idea throughout a lot of these about going into God's presence. Pilgrimages to the temple, to Jerusalem, are they going to be in God's presence? Well, humility is a big deal. We should have humility as we go into God's presence, and going into God's presence should surely humble us. And I think about how that's important for them to remember as they're away from the temple, as they're in exile, perhaps, that they would remember that God is with them and that that still is going to affect their humility and affect how they live then as exiles. It's going to be important for them as people of God. And as we read these short psalms, I want to remember that we're not reading just things that are about God, but that are to God. They're addressed to God. And we aren't just reading prayers of other people to God, but these are prayers given to God's people to pray to God. And so I encourage you to do that, and to put yourself in the psalm and to speak with your voice and in your mind as we read Psalm 123. A song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. These two psalms are going to be typical of the Psalms of Ascents as being short and therefore also memorable psalms with a lot of repetition here. Clear picture here. God is up there. God is up there. I do find that sometimes when you pray looking up, that it just reminds you of that. That you're recognizing just we're way down there. God is enthroned in the heavens. And we're lifting our eyes to him. We're not approaching him as equals. We're not even worthy to be in his presence. We are looking to him because he's the only one who can help us and who can give us that mercy that we need. We are unworthy. Yeah, that is expressed in this psalm. It's not an arrogant looking at God as if we deserve to be in his presence, but we are as servants. And that's the nice word, right? That's the nice word that translations sometimes use, servants. We're slaves. And that's easier, I think, probably for me to use that imagery than it would have been for someone who knew and saw and sometimes lived the realities of slavery. To say, we are slaves. Slaves of God. For people who saw what that was. And sometimes, maybe as exiles, are themselves perhaps slaves of other people, that they would say that they'd willingly take that imagery on themselves in a relationship to their God. We are nothing before you, mere slaves. And that shows, to willingly do that, shows the honor and trust that they have before him. Of course, you see this imagery in the New Testament for Christians, and so it is right for us to take on that imagery for ourselves, not just from the Psalm, but in the New Testament throughout. Luke 17:10, you may have already been thinking of, some of you. Jesus taught, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" It's not the only thing that Jesus ever says about our relationship with him. There's times when he contrasts servant language and friend language. But both of those are images that are helpful for us. We don't deserve even to be his servants in his household, let alone to be his children. So we're unworthy, and there's a humility that comes with that. James and Jude, you may have seen this before, but James and Jude each wrote books in our New Testament. Both were half-brothers to Jesus, and they grew up with the same mom and dad. And when they joined the movement that their brother began, they called themselves in those books slaves of Jesus. Paul, Peter, John, in different places say that they're slaves of Jesus. And of course, Jesus is applying that for all his disciples. We are unworthy servants. So it ought to be easy for us then to see that we take this same psalm under our lips. We look to him like servants look to the hand of their master. Like a female servant looks to the hand of her master. We look to him. And of course, the plea is for mercy. And mercy can be for forgiveness in a lot of cases. It's not only that. It can also be just you're in situations that you don't deserve. You're in situations that you're facing hardship, and it's not your fault, and it's still mercy for God to rescue you from that. But a plea for mercy has to come from humility. It's just inherent to who we are and what we're asking for from God. We don't deserve this. This has to come from humility. This is, by definition, what mercy is all about. It's what we don't deserve. But we're asking God for help. The psalmist is asking God for help. We do not demand help. There's a bit of a suspense as you read it, I guess poetically speaking, that you have to wait in the psalm. He puts all these added prefaces in there. Behold, and you get to say, behold, we look to our God till he has mercy on us. But he's got these images that make you wait for that final statement of until he has mercy upon us. We're waiting, looking to his hand as slaves of our master until he has mercy upon us. Humbly, patiently, waiting for him. There are these passages in Joel chapter 2 and Jonah where people are asking forgiveness from God. And in those prayers, after they express that God is gracious and that he might forgive us, they say, who knows? So the people in Nineveh, who knows? Like, we're asking God to forgive us. We're asking God to turn and relent from this plan to destroy us. But who knows? We do not presume on God's mercy. It is his prerogative to show us mercy or not. Another place where this happens is in 2 Samuel 12, when David has sinned, and the son that he's born, because we read about that in the scripture reading, the son that he's born by Bathsheba in his sin, the consequence of his sin is that his son is going to die. But he prays and he prays, but in his prayer he says, who knows? He doesn't say, God, you love me, you care about me, you forgave me, so you have to show mercy. That's not how it works. And in that case, he does lose his son. It's God's choice to show mercy or not. And we honor that when we pray to him humbly, waiting. Even when he promises mercy, we don't dare demand it. Let's read verses 3 and 4 again. I did read that all, didn't I? Yeah, I did. Let's read verses 3 and 4 again, though, to see why he's crying out for mercy. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. This, where it more easily fits into the theme we've seen in the Psalms of Ascents of people estranged from the Promised Land, people in exile. Not necessarily, it doesn't have to be read in that context, but it is easily read in that context of people with contempt around them. You know, reading in verse 3, it might sound at first like it's God's contempt, but no, as it goes on, it's the contempt of those around us that we're crying out to you because of this, that you would show us mercy. And he calls on God to show mercy twice. He talks about the contempt of the proud around him, using that word contempt twice. Again, there's this, I think it just emphasizes the plea, the dramatic plea that's being given. Show us mercy, Lord. Show us mercy. I see a contrast between what they're asking of God and what they see around them. They're kind of opposites of each other. God, show us mercy because we've had contempt. And I find that contrast powerful because I don't know that we always see people as characteristically contemptuous and God as characteristically merciful. But I think we should see it that way. And people who have power, apparently, to be oppressive to the psalmist, it seems to be the implication. Those who are at ease are showing contempt. The proud are showing contempt toward us. The tendency is that the more influence and power people have, the less merciful that they are. But God is different. God is different. God is not like man. He is unimaginably merciful. Think back when Moses is wanting to see God, and God is reassuring him after the Israelites have sinned in Exodus 32, 33, and 34. They've sinned in offering in building the golden calf, making the golden calf and worshiping it. And God says, after Moses intercedes, God says he forgives, he won't destroy them, and Moses intercedes again, and God says, okay, I'll go with you into the promised land even. But Moses still needs reassurance, and he asks God to reveal himself, and God reveals himself and declares his graciousness and his loving kindness and steadfast love and his mercy and his slowness to anger and so on. God is, in calling out the essence of who he is merciful. Isaiah 55 is another place where there's this declaration of people need to come to the Lord, and the promise that God will pardon. And then the next thing that's said in Isaiah 55 is, for his ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth. It seems like what Isaiah 55 is saying is that God's ways are higher than ours, in that context, he shows us mercy. But I want to actually turn to Hosea 11. Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9, where this is stated pretty concisely, that God is different than us in his mercy. Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. In the context, he's saying, Israel, you just keep on walking away. You keep on going wayward, turning away from me. But God is just drawn to show mercy. I've been reading a book here and there, kind of along with kind of a devotional thing, called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. And he's shown how much emphasis there is in Scripture of how God is drawn to show us mercy. Obviously, in the same book in Hosea and throughout Scripture, God judges. God's wrath is greater than we can imagine. But his mercy is also greater than we can imagine. And he is different from us. God is always more merciful than us, giving mercy to the one who accepts him. Again, we might sometimes get confused because we think, oh, I don't want, maybe if I don't address someone's sin, I'm being too merciful. Well, it's a misguided mercy. You know, if it's a mercy that fails to love someone to bring them back from their sin, or to protect others from their sin. But the fact is, God is going to receive anyone, no matter the depth of their sin, if they turn back to him. So when we accept people that God has rejected, it's not that we are being more merciful. It's just that we've twisted how this ought to work. God will forgive anyone who turns to him. Paul made that clear when he called himself the chiefest of sinners. God was showing his kindness in forgiving and redeeming Paul. God is far more merciful. And so we cry out to him, and he's so different than the world around us. And I don't know about you, but when I read that psalm, maybe I'm just projecting, but in talking about the contempt of those around, I feel like there is a tendency the person is beginning to feel contempt toward those who have contempt. He is tired. He is worn out with the contemptuous, proud people who are at ease around him. But this is a prayer to God. Okay. He's telling God about it. And this comes up a lot in the Psalms, and I think it should. But we bring our rawest emotions to God. And you read the Psalms, and me and Emily and our family, we've been singing Psalms. Matt Bassford paraphrased all the Psalms in a book that he has out now. Recommend it. Paraphrase all the Psalms, and we're singing this full range of emotions that God has given us to sing. And it's challenging. It's sometimes uncomfortable. But I also find it's helpful, and that maybe sometimes we miss singing the sentiments that God has us to sing. But he's expressing this to God. And that is going to be the place, more than anywhere, we're going to gain the strength to control those emotions. He's bringing to God the fact that there's people around him. We've had enough. We've had enough of the contempt of those around us. Have you felt that? Bring that to God. We're happy to express things to other people and complain, but bring it to God, and that's going to begin to humble you. And it's going to have the effect that now that I've expressed that to God and I've turned that over to God, that now I can go and be among those contemptuous people and show them the same mercy that God has shown me. How can I look down on others? How can I answer contempt with contempt when I've been given so much undeserving mercy? Who am I? I kind of made a habit in my teenage years of resisting the influence of sinful friends by coping with contempt. I had kind of, in my own reading of myself, I had kind of Pharisaical tendencies. I was different than a lot of the people around me, homeschooled, Christian, you know, different things, you know. And so being in context of just other regular high schoolers and a lot of times worldly kids, you feel the intimidation of that. You feel that they might not accept you in things. And so the way I dealt with that is I don't care if they accept me at all. And they're kind of worthless people anyway. They're ignorant. They're foolish. And they... So I tended to cope by just looking down on people. And that might have looked like it was preserving me from trouble, but it's just a different kind of trouble. It's a different kind of sin. Self-righteousness is sinful. We need to bring those feelings and the threats and the pressures we feel in the world, we need to bring those to God. Not that becoming self-righteous and contemptuous toward other people, but humble and just thriving on the mercy that he's given us to then go show that to others. So to summarize what we're talking about here in this psalm, when the people around you are merciless, just remember God is with you. Pray to him for mercy. Look to him. And you're going to remember what you deserve and what he's given, and then go out and show mercy to others. So now let's look at the emphasis in Psalm 131. Still talking about humility, using a little bit different imagery. So yes, this really is just sneaking in two mini sermons this morning, but they're on the same topic here. Psalm 131. Again, I encourage you to take this into your own heart as we read. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. In light of God's presence, again, we do not presume to have things all figured out, to have all the answers. Again, two psalms here in this set that so clearly talk about humility, but yet have maybe opposite images. I don't dare look up to you. Again, a different kind of... It's just metaphors. It's not to say that... In one case, the psalm says that we do look up to you, and one says it's wrong to look up to you. Just communicating a different sentiment here. Not arrogant. We don't strut around and as if we own the place. When we go before the throne of God, we don't go there challenging him and having all the answers, but humbly. So the difference between eyes cast upward, looking to their Lord and Master, and someone with eyes cast down to avoid an arrogant kind of demeanor. We look up to God. We do not look up to him proudly. What are these things that are too great and marvelous for us to occupy ourselves with? Think of intellectual things, grand ideas and conundrums that... As one friend of mine was sharing his thoughts on this psalm, that we have the luxury in our leisure, in a kind of the wealth and luxury we have in our society, that we get to pretend like we're experts about everything because we have the time to opine on things. Religiously, the Trinity, wow, like if we enter that discussion arrogantly, we might come away unbelieving, because it just doesn't work in my human mind. It's hard to make sense of. God is one God, and yet there's somehow three in some sense. God's sovereignty. God is in control of everything, and yet somehow we have some responsibility and part in that, and he's going to judge us in the end. How do those work? Again, if I enter those kinds of thoughts, those conundrums arrogantly, I will come away judging God and the idea of God. And so, slow down. I don't think we should take this and say, well, don't dwell on great things. Because, sorry, God is great, and we better be dwelling on who he is. But we do so with proper reverence. I find this comforting. Do you ever wish you weren't called upon to have an opinion about everything? societal issues. You gotta know what you think. You gotta argue it. You're ignorant or a bigot if you haven't thought of it. I have grown in my respect of Sewell Hall over the years. He doesn't know me really, but just listening to him preach in different times and watching him, I'm learning about some of what he's done over time. When churches in our tradition were dividing over the use of the treasury and how the church uses its funds, he was preaching, young preacher, younger than me right now, and basically people came to him, well, where do you stand on the issues? And I think a lot of guys would be like, I'm going to figure that out like right now, and I'm going to tell you, because I got to figure out where I stand on the issues. And I'm going to argue it to the very end after having looked at it for 10 seconds. He said, I don't know. I haven't studied it. I don't know. I haven't studied it. And he went and found a church that also didn't know and needed to work through it, and they worked on it together. I find that he was not presuming to occupy himself with things and act like he knows all the answers to things. I can use a lot of that. Humility. But I regularly think he's not just thinking of these intellectual things, but the kinds of deep, dark, philosophical questions that we raise when we're suffering, when we're anxious. And so in verse 2, I have calmed and quieted my soul. This wasn't just a calm situation of just wondering and thinking about things, but an anxious one. Suffering brings us into dark places. And so the questions that we said were intellectual. Is God in control of things? Is God all-powerful and good at the same time? And if so, why is there evil in the world? Those questions that you might just kind of talk about intellectually, when you're suffering, can become deep and weighty questions, even accusations against God. Me and Emily saw a friend endure tragedy, and it was uncomfortable to know the questions that she was asking. It was challenging and worrisome to see the kinds of challenges and questions she raised. A person who was faithful, the kinds of things she raised to God. We need to calm and quiet our souls, go into the presence of God, and trust Him and understand we do not have all the answers. We do not lift ourselves too high, and that humility is going to help us in trusting faith to endure those things. You remember what happens with Job? Job suffers extremely, and Job defends his innocence. And apparently there's things that Job goes so far in saying and defending himself that he goes too far in what he says about God and about himself. And so Job, in Job 42:3, and this is from the NET, references what God has asked Job. He says, "Who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge?" To which Job then humbly responds, "I have declared without understanding things too wonderful for me to know." I think you could put Job in this psalm. He had occupied himself with things too wonderful for himself, but now he's calmed and quieted himself. God has revealed himself in his presence, and he's humbled himself. With his childlike humility. Verse 2 is for you, for each of us, to be able to sing this to pray this. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And if you think, I don't know, that just doesn't, I don't get the vibe. You're too manly for this weaned child imagery. Look at the author. The warrior David. He's able to sing and pray these words, to write these words for us. This is your 3-year-old. Independent enough to run around, do his own thing, but still come to his father's arms. I can tell you all about Josiah's agility, how he runs, jumps, and climbs. The other day, I took him to the park, and all of a sudden, I see him on top of the kids' climbing walls. Didn't even know he could do that, but he just went up and did it. And yet, sometimes, he just needs his mom, needs his dad. And there's something so humbling and comforting if you see yourself sometimes like that with God. I have tried to fix things. I've tried to fix other people's problems. I have tried to have all the answers. And I just need to go back to my Father's arms. I need Him to hold me, to give me that security and comfort. That's for all of us to learn to think about and pray about. That takes humility first. And then the psalmist in verse 3 just calls on the congregation to sing this for themselves, to take it on their own lips and hearts. We are not in control. We cannot read God's mind. We allow Him to carry us, and we trust Him. I want to turn over to Matthew 18. This is the final verse there, where Jesus teaches this same image and teaching humility as well. Matthew 18, and we'll close with that. Now, before I read, just to summarize, the first Psalm 123, we look to God as our only hope for mercy. We humbly look to Him, and He freely gives it. And that enables us to go and show mercy to others. And then for 131, as we face challenges, as we raise questions, and we ask God why, we remember to have a childlike faith and to continue endure trusting in Him. So let's just read Matthew 18, 1 through 4, and then we'll close with a prayer. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven."
Dear Father, we come to you in prayer, grateful to you for your grace and your mercy and your wonderful love.